afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have serious objections to the Bible or to Christianity. I'll be glad to discuss them with you. And you can start calling anytime. We have a line or two that's open right now, but they will be filling up. Now there's only one. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And now it does look like our lines are, we still have one line open. But if you call and all the lines are full, you'll get a busy signal. You just dial the same number again a few minutes later, and we'll probably be able to take your call. Again, it's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Glad you're there.
Thank you.
I finished listening to Daniel, your tape, chapter 12, and you get to verse 7, and you make this point that go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, and in your opinion, you said it could be one of the most important, reference sites in trying to understand the fulfillment in Daniel 12. And I went to Deuteronomy there, and I just want you, and then I, when you answer this, I've got a quick question on the end of 12 after you give me the answer here. But the question on Deuteronomy is, can you just explain that? Because, 7, this man across the river puts up both arms and kind of gives a prophetic utterance. And then you send us to Deuteronomy 32:40 and say it just shows that it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Can you kind of explain that in Deuteronomy to us, please?
Well, as I understand it, in verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32, it begins to talk about the destruction of the Jewish nation, which occurred in 70 AD as a result of their apostasy against God.
Could you read that verse, if you would?
Okay, but before I read that verse, let me read a couple of verses earlier.
Sure.
In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, it says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." And then in verse 36 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." Now, both of those verses are quoted in the New Testament, and they are quoted as if God is going to come and judge his people, Israel, as this is talking about Israel. This is talking about judging Israel. And so the New Testament quotes these verses as if they are relevant to the time in which the New Testament was written, as if that judgment was about to come. Now, in verse 39, in Deuteronomy 32, 39, it says, "Now see that I am he, and there is no God else but me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For if I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my, I'm sorry, I, excuse me, I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." Now, of course, rendering vengeance is what he referred to in verse 35. Vengeance is mine, he says. And so repaying those who hate him is something that is a fulfillment, or we find the fulfillment, of course, when he destroyed those who killed Christ. He brought vengeance, as the New Testament quotes from this passage, verse 35 and 36, seemingly applying it to the time of the writers. That would mean that this vengeance was about to come. And when he says, I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, then, okay, so he says, I lift my hand to heaven and say this. And of course, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be this length of time, time times and half a time. So, and he says, and when the power of the holy people, that'd be Israel, has been completely shattered, it was in AD 70, all these things shall be fulfilled. Okay, so this is an allusion back to Deuteronomy, where God said, I lift my hand and I swear by him who lives forever and ever that this vengeance is coming. And it's a reference to a vengeance that the New Testament identifies as a first century phenomenon. And so also it would have to be, because Daniel lived after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel lived at the time when Jerusalem was being rebuilt. And yet he's predicting a time when it'll happen again, that the power of the holy people will be completely shattered. And that, of course, that the only time that happened after 586 B.C., when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, was 70 A.D., when it was destroyed again by the Romans. And he says, all these things shall be finished. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, all these things were finished, it says. And it uses the same language as Deuteronomy about raising his hands and swearing by him who lives forever. And both passages are talking about the destruction of the Jewish state.
Okay. And a time times a half a time, you point out, it shows up in Revelation, and it means three and a half. How do we get three and a half out of that?
Well, a time is considered to be a year. And therefore, a time and two times, that makes three, and half a time makes 3.5 years. Now, remember Nebuchadnezzar was told that he would eat grass like an ox until seven times had passed over him. It is generally understood that seven times means 7 years, that he was insane for 7 years. Not all would agree that a time must mean a year, but in the case of time, times, and half a time, it certainly does, because it is equated in Revelation. That period of time is equated with 42 months and with 1,260 days. Now, 42 months is clearly 3.5 years, and so is 1,260 days.
Yeah. But a time, that's 1 year. Is it, and times, half a time?
Yeah, time and times, okay. One year and 2 years makes three, right? And half a time makes a half.
I see. A time and times.
Well, that's why it says and. It's adding them up. Time. Okay, that's 1 year. And times, that's 2 years, so that add that to the one. And half a time, add the half to the three.
But you read times as being plural, so it's got to be two. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, well, it could be more than two, but it doesn't identify more than two. And we know from, again, Revelation, that it very clearly that the whole period of time, times and half time, is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So there's no reasonable way to take that.
I'm Phil Dance here. A time, I got that, it's 1 year.
Okay, there's two ands. There's three numbers. There's a time and two times. That makes what? What's one and two?
Okay, two times.
Three.
Okay. I got you. All right.
And half a time. Okay. So, the math is very simple. The math is very simple. Yeah. And let me just show you in Revelation chapter 12. I think that's where we find this here. Yeah.
That's where the woman.
Yeah. Revelation 12, verse 13 and 14. Well, let's look at verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Okay, that's that period of time. Now, the same prediction is made about her in verse 6 of the same chapter. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. The same length of time, that is 1,260 days, is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. But in Revelation 11, 2, this period is called 42 months. So so we have three different ways of saying the same thing.
Yeah. Okay, here's another quick question on the end of 12. We get to verses 11 and 12, and you've got this 1,295, and then another date that's 45 years away.
45 days later,
45 days later. And your tape, you get really rushed at that end. And basically, you were saying that this may be one of the hardest things, and no commentator ever, comes up with a good... since you did that tape, do you think there's more?
No, there haven't been any. There haven't been any new revelations given to commentators since I made that tape. The commentators sometimes guess at what that 45 days is, and of course, for those who don't know, almost at the very end of Daniel 12, it says the time is going to be 1290 days. Now get that number in your head, 1290. Then it says, blessed is he who endures for the 1,335 days. Now, okay, and that's all we're told. So we're told there's 1,290 days, and then we're told about 1,335 days. The difference between those two numbers is 45 days. Not one clue is given in the book of Daniel or elsewhere in Scripture as to what that 1,290 days and the difference between that and 1,335 days represents. If you find a commentary that thinks he knows, well, he must have pulled it out of a hat like a rabbit, because there's nothing in the Bible that would answer that. At least I have not found it, and many commentators are just, you know, they just mumble about it or say nothing at all about it, and the ones who actually try to say something about it end up being so speculative that it doesn't make any sense. I appreciate your call, Bruce. Let's talk next to Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm really confused about one certain verse, and I was hoping you might be able to give me your best explanation of it, and that is Isaiah 66:17. And if you don't mind, I'm going to take the answer off the air.
Sure. I'll be glad to. Isaiah 66:17. Let me turn there. Okay. You want to be off here? I'll hang up you. Gotcha. Hung up. Okay. 66:17 says, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now, that is simply referring to the judgment that's coming on apostate Israel. It begins with verse 15, and the whole thing, 15 through 17, is talking about the judgment coming upon the apostate Israel. And then, of course, the next verses talk about how the Gentiles will glorify the God of Israel. So the judgment that came on Israel in AD 70 is followed by a mass influx of Gentiles into the worshiping community of God. And it's that transition that is brought up here. Let me read the whole section on the judgment. You'll see, for behold, the Lord will come with fire. This is Isaiah 66:15. And with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now, by all flesh, it means all flesh in that region. Of course, the term all flesh is used many times in Scripture, always with a local application. Even on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is the fulfillment of Joel that said, I will pour my spirit on all flesh. And yet, the Spirit was only poured out on the people in Jerusalem. And so you'll find, if you do your own search of the Scriptures, you can do this with a concordance or concordance program, if you want to, that when it says no flesh or all flesh, which sounds rather universal and global, in the context, it's usually talking about the nations that were destroyed by Babylon or just Jerusalem or some other regional area that, it'll be total wipeout of everybody in that region. And he says, in those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together. He's talking about those who have devoted themselves to worshiping idols and doing the abominable things that idolatry has them do, including eating food that the Bible says is unclean food. And he says those people are going to perish when he comes in judgment upon them, when he judges Jerusalem. So I'm not really sure what part's hard to understand. Maybe the part that says they sanctify themselves. The word sanctify isn't always a good word. It just means to be set apart. And so, obviously, if you're sanctified to the Lord, if you're set apart for the Lord, that's a good thing. But if you're set apart to an idol, that's a bad thing. And that's what these people are. They sanctify themselves to pursue and worship an idol. So this is simply referring to people who are idolaters. And perhaps I think that maybe the word sanctify threw you off a little bit. Ron from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Ron, you there?
Yes, I am.
Yes, welcome.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was reading what I was going to ask you. Okay. God bless you. I'm going to do a Bible study on being born again. And I wondered, why did God jam up Nicodemus about, you know? And then I came across Ezekiel 36. Now, my question is, how was Ezekiel supposed to get out of that being born again? So I can explain that in case it comes up in the Bible.
Well, there in Ezekiel 26, verse 25 and following, he says that God's going to take away the heart of stone and give you a new heart, and a heart of flesh, and he's going to put a new spirit in them. Now, this is sort of like a rebirth. You know, if you have a brand new heart, you're a new person. If you have a new spirit given to you, you're a new person. So although Ezekiel doesn't use the term rebirth or born again, he does use the reference. He does describe a phenomenon that is like having a new life, which is what Jesus himself is talking about when he talks about being born again. Now, Jesus called it in John 3, verse 5, I guess it is, unless you're born of the flesh and, I'm sorry, born of the water and of the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. Some people think that Ezekiel 36 is the passage Jesus has in mind, because in that passage, Jesus says, I mean, God says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you'll be clean, and I'll put my Spirit within you. So this imagery of being cleansed with water and by the Spirit is a reference to this transition of having the stony heart taken away and a heart of flesh put in. It's talking about regeneration. It's talking about rebirth. And since it mentions sprinkling with water and getting the Spirit, some people believe that when Jesus has been born of water and the Spirit, that he's talking about this rebirth that Ezekiel talks about, this new life being given, as Ezekiel talked about. And Ezekiel mentioned water and the Spirit in connection with it. So that's why that cross-reference is sometimes given.
The other one was, and this is just a side note, it seems like that's where the Catholics got baptism from. Their form of baptism is from that sprinkling.
Yes.
But I noticed prayer and supplication is in the same, often found in the same verses. What is supplication?
Supplication.
And I can take that on the air, so I won't take up time.
Okay. Supplication simply means intense prayer. Prayer is a general term for any kind of petition offered to God. That's what prayer is a petition offered to God. Now, there's different kinds of prayer. There's intercessory prayer, where you're praying for somebody else, interceding for somebody. There's supplication, where you're essentially begging for something or, you know, asking for a favor for yourself. There's also, of course, praises and thanksgivings and things like that, which aren't exactly the same thing as prayer, but they're often joined with them. With prayer. But the supplication, I think, simply means a rather intense asking, making your request made known to God, in contrast to intercessory prayer, which would be when you're praying for somebody else and not for your own needs. All right, let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk
Hey.
To you again today. Sorry about cutting off yesterday.
Yeah, I felt rejected.
No. Ha, ha, ha. Sorry about that.
All right. That's okay.
All right. Yeah, no, today my question is, I'm wondering, how do we know certain things are true, and which is true and which is not? It seems to me that, and it's one of the struggles I've had in Christianity, is that people will say, well, God told me this is true. And another person will say, well, God told me this is true. Like, for example, I have a friend right now who is very convinced that God, I mean, she believes the Bible, but she's convinced that God is telling her that all roads lead to Rome and that there's nothing wrong with the porn industry. And then I have another Christian that says, oh no, all roads don't lead to Rome. Some Christians say Calvinism is true. Other Christians say Calvinism is false. We all read the same Bible. So how do we know which is true? I mean, couldn't we just all deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that God is telling us that something is true when really it's what we want, but it actually isn't true? So how do we know?
Yeah, all of us are certainly capable of deceiving ourselves. but it's not necessary to do so. I think the first thing is to be on our guard that we don't deceive ourselves. And what I mean by that is that we don't accept something to be true without adequate reason to believe it's true. For example, if what we're saying is something we would like to be true, well, it might yet be true, but we have to be on our guard that we might be subjective in our treatment of evidence. If we want something to be true, well, it may be true, but we have to be very careful that we're not forcing evidence into a paradigm to fit, a case for what it is we want to be true. We have to look at our own motives, because it's true, the thing we want to be true could actually end up being true, but we have to be careful because it might not be true, and we might still convince ourselves because we want it to be so much so. But frankly, you're making a case for exegesis. Exegesis is the science of biblical exposition and interpretation. And let's face it, most people don't do that very well. They don't care to. Exegesis requires, among other things, finding out what the words mean, the words in the original language. And sometimes people make mistakes even because they don't even understand what the English words mean. But even if you understand what the English words mean, where there's controversy, you may have to look things up in the Greek and Hebrew to find out what the Hebrew and Greek words mean, because often that'll settle the question. But not always. There's always the grammar also of the sentence. Grammar has got to be understood in order to derive from it the thought of the person who's speaking, because people use grammar to express their thoughts. And if you don't understand grammar well, or if you're paying no attention to the grammar, which is sometimes the case with people, then, of course, you're not going to be able to understand the thought of the author. Another thing is, of course, the context. So this is probably the most important thing. The context of a passage, meaning the verses before it and after it, are going to define what the flow of thought is in the passage. And the verse, whatever verse you're trying to interpret, has got to in some way or another fit the flow of thought. And not only the immediate context, but the context of the whole Bible. For example, let's take Paul's writings. Paul wrote 12 letters, perhaps 13, depending on how you look at it. Some think he wrote Hebrews. But if there's something Paul said in one place that's obscure, and you can't even quite make out from the immediate context whether it means, interpretation A or interpretation B, one of the best ways to find out is to look in the other things Paul wrote to see what his opinion was on the subject, because he's not going to write contrary to his own opinion. If you find him speaking elsewhere on the same subject and expressing his opinion less ambiguously, you'll know then what he thinks. And then when you approach this ambiguous statement of his on the subject, you'll know that it must harmonize with what he said elsewhere on the subject, because Paul knows his opinion and would not contradict himself. Neither would other biblical writers. We would not expect them to anyway, and I don't think they did. Now, of course, there's this other issue of revelation, or God giving, opening your mind and telling you what it means. There are people who put much too much confidence in what they think is a revelation from God that comes to their mind about a passage or about a subject. Now, if it's just about a subject and there's no passages, then, of course, they're just being 100% subjective. But if it's they suddenly see a passage, maybe a familiar passage, in a different light, they see it in a new way, and they are convinced that God is the one who has opened their eyes to see it in that way. Well, even if he is, it still would have to pass muster of grammar and vocabulary and context. In other words, whatever the passage means, you'll be able to discover it from exegesis. Now, I'll tell you something. Many of the views I hold now that I was not raised believing, many issues that I changed my mind about, I'll tell you what happened. It happened many times on different subjects. I would be driving down the road or washing a window or doing something like that, meditating on scripture, and I'd get a new idea about a Bible verse that I had never thought of before, no one had ever said before to me. And I'd wonder, is the Lord showing me this as the meaning? It does make sense. It does fit the context of the rest of Scripture, but is this really something God is showing me, and or is this something I'm just kind of making up? Well, what I would do in every case, when I would get home, I'd pull out my Greek and Hebrew resources, my concordances, my commentaries. I'd look and see if anybody else saw it that way, and if the passage can best be translated that way. And if the answer was yes, it can be, and even if no one else had seen it that way. But lots of times I found out other people had. Then that would simply confirm to me what I felt like the Lord showed me. I do believe that the Lord has shown me things, but I'm not going to make that claim for every strange interpretation that could come to my mind. It could be my own silly imagination. So I'm certainly not going to give my own opinions credit for being inspired. That's irresponsible. On the other hand, I do believe that God can enlighten you about Scripture, but if he does, you'll go back to the text and see that it actually fits that meaning much better than what you thought before. So it just means being responsible. Now, one of the things you mentioned, some people are Calvinists, some are not, and so forth. Some think porn is okay, some don't. You know, I think you need to just say, well, first of all, what is it you're trying to prove? If you're trying to prove something, and you're interpreting some disputed passage in favor of your interpretation, then don't trust it. Don't trust your interpretation. You need to harmonize your thoughts about a particular passage or subject with the entire counsel of Scripture about it. And if it can't be done, then I believe you need to be careful and not think that God is the one who's telling you these new ideas.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That was very helpful. And I think that's probably the case with a lot of people. Like, if someone's trying to say that, for example, that porn is okay, well, the chances are they probably struggle with it, like myself and like most people. So chances are they're likely trying to say, well, let's just try and find some disputed passages and try and say, well, it must meet my favorable interpretation and say, well, it's in the Bible, so it's what God says to be true. Well, it might not be true. It's just because you're just coming up with that idea because it's something that you want to be true, and you're picking a disputed passage to try and figure it out rather than just going off what really God has actually put in your heart. If you're actually running around trying to prove something to be true, it likely means that your conscience says otherwise, and you're trying to prove your conscience wrong instead of taking the necessary steps to get sin out of your life.
Yeah, it's very possible, and I think a lot of people do that. All right, well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Joe from Sacramento. Joe, welcome again.
Hi, Steve. I was way too vague earlier with my question. I'd like to redeem myself.
Okay.
So my question is actually about why does he mention the thing about the swine's flesh when he's referring to a time frame that's after Jesus, that when the law is, you know, is finished? That's more so what my question is.
Oh, I see. Okay. So why does he raise the issue of unclean food at all?
Exactly.
If this applies to 70 AD, when Christ has already rendered all foods clean, well,
yes.
I think the answer to that is this, that whenever the Old Testament refers to New Testament times, it casts them in the language of the Old Testament practices, because that's the only practice that the Jews could relate to at all. For example, in Malachi, when it's talking about the church, it's talking about how, you know, the Gentiles will praise God and Gentiles will worship God in Christ. Malachi says, from the rising of the sun till the place where it goes down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and they shall offer incense to me, says the Lord. Well, of course, we don't offer incense to God. That's not part of the Christian worship. Although, of course, there is a spiritual incense of prayer that the book of Revelation attests to in Revelation 5:8, that our prayers are like incense. But the point is, offering incense was simply a Hebrew, the way the Hebrews recognized the phenomenon of worshiping. And many times when it's talked about New Testament worship, the Old Testament passages will describe it in terms of Old Testament religious worship. So it'll talk about making pilgrimages to Jerusalem in place like Isaiah 2 or Micah 4, when it's not really a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at all that's being made. It'll talk about offering animal, it'll talk about offering sacrifices when that's not really the case. And likewise, talking about unclean things, he's describing something that is intended to affect his readers, which was, of course, Old Testament Jews, as something disgusting, as a disgusting deviation from the pure worship of God, namely eating swine's flesh. Now, it's true, I don't think God is judging anybody after the time of Christ for eating swine's flesh, including Jerusalem. Actually, before Jerusalem fell, they were doing far worse than that. They're eating human flesh in the siege, according to Josephus. So, but it wasn't so much that God was judging them for what food they ate. It's using language in Isaiah's day that would be recognized by his Jewish readers as something that's a typical abomination from their point of view. From God's point of view, other things were abominations on the same level in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But, yeah, I get your question now. You know, why would he raise that, eating a mouse or eating a swine, why would he raise that as what's objectionable? If he's talking about 70 AD, which is, of course, after the dietary laws were ended. But as I said, it's a very commonplace thing in the prophets to describe the worship of the present, that is of the new covenant era, in terms of Jewish worship in the Old Testament, because that's how they understood worship. But, of course, in New Testament era, it's a spiritual thing. Now, if we would spiritualize eating unclean foods, that could also be what is intended, because unclean foods simply represented eating, participating in that which is foul and disgusting to God. And therefore, things that they were doing that didn't consist of that particular act could be seen as the spiritual counterpart of it.
I see. So basically, unclean food was Isaiah's way to basically just describe inappropriate, sinful behavior.
Yeah, and done unto an idol. Now, the Jews in 70 AD weren't really worshiping idols either. But Paul said, for example, that covetousness is idolatry. And, of course, a person can worship idols in ways other than bowing down to a statue. And so, certainly, if they rejected Christ and pursued anything other than him, what they pursued was certainly more of an idol to them because they were placing it above God. So it does use the language of idolatry, it uses the language of unclean foods and so forth, just as many Old Testament passages use the language of temple worship and those kinds of things when describing New Testament worship, largely because all those things in the Old Testament serve as a type and a shadow of the New Testament counterparts.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for clarifying that for us, Joe. Glad we got that straightened out. Okay, we're going to talk next to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you, as always.
Thank you.
So today I wanted to bring up the topic of, in Christianity, it describes the sinful, the innate sinful proclivity, the fallen nature, I guess, from Adam and Eve that all human beings inherit. And say from the point of view of some other traditions, such as the Buddhist tradition, any sinful activity, any selfish activity, would be based on the way that the world is perceived, the way that, say, an object of interest or an object of desire, something that one would want or something that one would not want,
okay,
how that is held in the mind.
So you've identified a difference between Buddhism and Christianity, of which there are many differences, but what would your question be about that?
Well, let me just take a little bit more time.
Okay, well, my lines are full, so, I mean, primarily we're hoping for questions here, but go ahead.
Well, I guess I could boil it down to this question. So something that is, would that make any sense? People don't see the so-called objective things in the world the same way. Like, one person hears Steve Gregg on the radio and relates to him in one way, like an atheist would have a certain take on what you're saying. A believer would have another take. You know, I would have another. And nothing is seen by everyone in the same way. You know the parable of the five blind men and the elephant? They all see a different part of the elephant. What is the true elephant? You know, what is the actual thing that is there that is only being perceived partially by those people?
Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the complete revelation of God. It says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so it also says of Jesus that he was the bright shining of God's glory and the express image of his person. Insofar as Christians are concerned to know who God is, they're not groping like blind men feeling different parts of an elephant trying to figure out what the elephant is. They are looking at one who is the express image of God and who has revealed God in such a perfect measure that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this is what Christians believe. Now, if you're saying, well, but Christianity itself only sees a part of the picture, and Buddhism sees another part, and Hinduism another, and Islam sees another, and maybe atheism even sees another part of the picture, and that we're all like blind men feeling different parts of the elephant, so the one who's feeling the trunk thinks it's like a snake or something like that. One who feels the leg thinks it's like a tree, and one who feels the body thinks it's like a wall or whatever. But we know it's an elephant. Now, think of that illustration for a moment. Let's just say you or somebody else would suggest that the Christian is like one blind man, or even worse, Jesus is like one blind man, because Jesus is the one who came and told us about God. And so if we're getting our ideas from him, then we're saying he's the blind man. Maybe he's looking at the trunk, examining the trunk. And the Buddhist is examining the leg, and the Hindu is examining the belly, and the Muslims checking out the tail or whatever. But they're all only seeing part of the whole picture, which is an elephant. Now think about that for a moment. We're suggesting that we know there's an elephant, that we see the whole picture. Now how could we know there's an elephant if these people don't, if Jesus didn't, if Buddha didn't, if Muhammad didn't, if Krishna didn't, if they only saw part and did not know there was a whole elephant there, then where are we getting the information that there's a whole elephant? See, the person who brings this illustration is saying, well, each religion has only seen part of the picture. Well, this is suggesting that the person who's saying it sees the whole picture and therefore is much more informed than even the founders of the world religions. And I guess I'd have to ask, why is it that the person who uses the illustration thinks he can see that there's a whole elephant when the other great men, including Jesus, allegedly are not seeing it right? I mean, how would I or you see it more clearly than Jesus?
Am I still here?
Mm-hmm.
All right, I heard a noise. Actually, I miscommunicated my point. It's not about comparing the different traditions and assuming some ultimate standard of what they're all saying. I was referring to the process of perception itself, the way that one's mind sees the world or interprets the world.
Well, what is it you'd like me to do for you today on the air here?
Well, in other words, it's not so much from the point of view another point of view that's been communicated in different times and places. It's not that there's a sin nature as such. It has to do with the way things are being perceived or how they're being interpreted.
Well, I don't think it has to be either or. I think that if we have a sin nature, this no doubt inclines us to see things out of focus and interpret them wrongly. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 17 and 18, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk," he means the pagans, "in the futility of their minds," meaning their minds are full of futile thoughts, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. Now, he says, the pagans, he says, they are blinded. They do have ignorance in their heart. They are in darkness, he says. Their minds are, futile in their thinking. It's because of the hardening of their heart, it says, and because they've given themselves over to sin. So you're describing the blindness, which is a limited perception. Now you're saying that people do wrong because of this limited perception. And I'm saying, well, that may be true. The question is, why is there that limited perception? Paul seems to be saying the perception is skewed because their heart is skewed. Their heart is hardened against God. And so when a person, is choosing sin, then, of course, that choice causes them to see moral issues out of focus and in a subjective way. So, there may be any number of things we can say about the process by which sin moves us out of touch with reality. And I think you're describing that out of touchness with reality. And Christianity simply goes back further than your theology is going, and back to the reason why that is the case. It's because of sin in the nature. That's what I would say. Maybe you want a different answer, but that's the one I would give. Let's talk to Roberte in Alameda, California. Hello, Roberte. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you, Steve. By the way, I think that's that elephant illustration is from a Sufi story.
It could be.
And that's more of a mystical approach, and the story was meant to illustrate the limitations of religious dogma, I think.
I know, yeah. Go ahead.
But anyway, my question is about Matthew 13:33, the parable of the leaven.
Okay.
And in reading it, I have some notes in this Bible. It's a study Bible, and it says that the leaven represents the permeating the human society. And I do listen to a messianic teacher, and he says that leaven always represents sin or evil. And in reading the parable, I would tend to agree with him.
Well, that's an interesting thing. I'm going to have to put you on hold because your phone is making cracking and popping sounds, and I wanted to put you on hold. It doesn't do that. Well, it's interesting that you would find that reading it. Jesus, it says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, the messianic person listen to, he says leaven only represents bad things. And you say you agree with him from reading this. I'm not sure why we would say the kingdom of heaven is a bad thing. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He didn't say sin is like leaven, although it might be in another context. In this case, he says it's the kingdom of heaven that's like leaven, which someone put in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, the obvious meaning to this, and if you just take the phrases at their face value, is that Jesus is likening his kingdom with yeast or leaven, which is something that women would put in a lump of dough to make the dough rise. And the kingdom of heaven is thus put into something. And I believe that the study Bible you have actually makes a lot of sense, that the kingdom of God is inserted into human history, into human society. And the kingdom of God is in your midst here, and it has an impact on it, just like leaven has an impact on the lump of dough. Now, your messianic teacher has bought into a dispensational interpretation. Now, messianics often say they're not dispensational, but they don't realize how much they have borrowed dispensational thinking. The dispensational idea is exactly what that messianic person said, namely that leaven has to be a bad thing. Why? Well, because Paul uses leaven to compare, to speak of sin. Sin in the Corinthian church, he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is their hypocrisy. So if hypocrisy is compared to leaven, and sin in the church is compared to leaven, then they conclude leaven must always mean something bad, which is an absurd conclusion to reach, since the, you know, hypocrisy can be like leaven. It can be permeating in a person's life. Sin in the church can be a permeating influence, but also the kingdom of God can be a permeating influence in the world. And Jesus said that it is. You see, if your rabbinic or your messianic friend or teacher was correct, Jesus should have said, the kingdom of heaven is like three measures of meal into which a woman put leaven. That would suggest then that the kingdom itself was good, but the leaven was something bad that was put into it. And this is, of course, what dispensationalists want this passage to say, but they do so at the expense of its statements. I mean, if Jesus wanted to say the kingdom of heaven was infiltrated by leaven, then I think Jesus was a reasonably competent communicator. You know, I mean, his words have changed history and influenced literature more than any person who's ever lived. And yet to say, well, he just didn't know how to say it right. You know, clearly what he said was that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. But he really didn't mean it that way. He really was trying to communicate the kingdom of heaven was not like leaven, but leaven was something bad that was put into the kingdom of heaven. Well, it seems to me Jesus would have said it that way if he wanted to get that point across. And yet he said it another way, which is, to my mind, makes plenty of good sense. So, you know, I wouldn't necessarily go with teachers who say things different than what Jesus said about it. Now, how is it, you said you read it, when you read it, it sounds like your messianic teacher is correct. What is it you're reading there that makes it sound that way?
The word that that sticks out to me is hid, the word hid. And, you know, I mean the first thing that Adam and Eve did when in the presence of God was they hid. And so
David said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might have sinned against you. Is hiding a bad thing?
Okay.
No, if you insert something.
It sounds that way in this particular parable. Why is she hiding it?
It's not hiding. She's inserting it. A woman who made bread put leaven in the bread. That's what they did every single day. She's not doing something sneaky. She's not doing something sinister.
Well, I associate hid with sneaky, but you gave a good example to counter that. So
yeah, the word hid just means inserted. Put something inside of something else. You know, it's out of sight from outer observation. But yeah, David said, "Your word have I hid in my heart." That doesn't mean he's being sneaky or sinister. It just means that's where the word ought to be hid in your heart. So anyway, yeah, I don't think there's anything in Matthew 13:33 that would support the dispensational or the messianic view of that. And of course, the reason that they do, I'll tell you what the reason is they do. They believe the church is destined to end up in failure. They believe Israel is the real hope of the world, that God's real favorites are Israel. The church is kind of an afterthought. You know, when Israel rejected Jesus, he decided to do something until they come around. And so he went out and evangelized Gentiles. And dispensationalists have often said, in fact, it's a distinctly dispensational statement to say the church is a parenthesis between God's dealing with Israel since their rejection of Christ, on the one hand, and his restoration of them after the rapture of the church, on the other. This is a dispensational idea, but the Bible never says that the church is a parenthesis. In fact, Paul says it's God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ for the foundation of the world, that all things would come together in Christ, Jew and Gentile. That's the church. So I would beware of teachers who have, you know, an agenda, especially one that requires them to mangle scriptures and make it say exactly the opposite of what it actually says. And that's what they do with that passage. Okay, let's talk to Eder from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, but we have very little time, so please be brief.
Yeah, my question is around young Earth and the 6 days of creation.
Yeah.
And how you, the people that believe in that, how can they reconcile, like, speed of light and stars in the sky, and, like, the dinosaurs, carbon dating? And I'll take the answer off here.
Okay, thanks. Well, all you really would need to do is go to some of the websites of the young Earth creationists, and you'll find how they do explain that. There are explanations. Dinosaurs, for example, are not ever dated by carbon dating. Carbon dating, by all admissions, is only useful up to a few thousand years. But the dinosaurs are usually dated by what they call index fossil, rock dating. If dinosaurs are assumed to have died off 70 million years ago, and so if they're found in rocks, those rocks are then assumed to have been formed more than 70 million years ago. That's how they date those things. The Bible indicates that dinosaurs walked among men. God created all the animals that walk on the earth and that swim in the sea and that fly in the air. That would include dinosaurs because they were, after all, just animals. And that he made them on the fifth and sixth days. Job was familiar with dinosaurs. In his day, there were dinosaurs walking around. One they called Leviathan, another they called Behemoth. And they are described in the book of Job. They don't call them dinosaurs for the simple reason that the word dinosaur wasn't coined until the 1800s. They didn't have a word dinosaur, but they had their own names for them. The main thing is we know a dinosaur not by its being called by a modern name, but by its description. And the book of Job certainly describes dinosaurs, which, you know, how could they even describe them if they hadn't seen them? But they did. And so that's, I mean, the dinosaur's not an issue. I believe dinosaurs did live alongside man. Now, as far as starlight, there's different ways that that is approached. Some people say that we can only measure the speed of light in areas other than deep space. In deep space, there's nothing to obstruct light's movement, and it could be that it moves much, much faster in deep space than it does when it passes through, for example, atmospheres. We know that light slows down when it goes through water, for example, and it may be slowed down when it goes through atmosphere where we can measure it, or other space where there's other bodies and things like that. We don't know. We just don't have the capability of measuring. So if actually light travels faster through deep space than we are able to measure, and we don't know that it does. I'm not saying it does, but we can't prove it doesn't. This would account for the great distance it could have traveled in a shorter period of time. And that would raise questions about whether the distance of the stars can really be known from necessarily the speed of light considerations. Some people believe, although I know some young Earth creationists who dispute it, but some people believe that God made the starlight already reaching the Earth. So there's different ways that this is sometimes explained. And I would just suggest you go somewhere like, I think it's Answers in Genesis. I don't know if it's .com or .org or whatever. But there are some young Earth creationist websites that deal with all of these questions, and would be able to answer them more thoroughly than I'm able to do here right now. Those are good questions, and if you do at all champion a young Earth position, you're certainly going to hear those questions a lot, and it's good to know something about how they might be answered. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay $1,000 a day, approximately, to radio stations to stay on the air. We have no advertisers, we have no sponsors, we have no underwriters, we don't sell anything anywhere. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.